Jesus, I want to thank you for everything that, for how you set people free, that while the enemy ruins people, the enemy addicts people to drugs, the enemy tears people down, the enemy destroys lives, but Jesus, you are greater than that. That your job, your mission is to restore, to heal, to transform, to bring victory to our lives. Jesus, thank you that you've given us authority over the enemy. You've given us power to walk in your freedom and walk in your hope. Jesus, I ask today that you would speak through me, Lord, that I wouldn't just share my ideas, my thoughts, my interesting things, but that I would share your word to us today, God, and that your word would give hope and strength to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a famous Chinese military strategist named Sun Tzu. He was from the 5th century BC. He wrote the book Art of War. Raise your hand if you've heard of that book. It's funny. Everybody in the middle, a few people in the middle, everybody on the sides was like, yeah. Sun Tzu, he said, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. You know, Sun Tzu was not a Christian man sharing godly wisdom, but he's just sharing practical military advice that if you're going to war, you should probably know, you know, what troops you have, how many soldiers you have, what weapons you have, what you're good at, what you're weak with, and you should know that about your enemy as well. And if you know who you are, what your forces are and what the enemy's forces are, you don't have to be afraid, because either you're going to win or you're not going to fight that battle and you're going to move on somewhere else. But if you don't know either of those, you're going to lose. You're just not going to be able to win. It's the same thing in the Christian world. And we're talking about principles of spiritual warfare. And so we got to know who we are, what our forces are, what strengths we have, and what God has given us. And we got to know what the enemy, what his strengths are, what forces he has, and what he does to fight against us. You know, when I think about us as Christians, and I think about the state of the church, especially in America, do we know who we are? Do we know our forces? Not really very well. You know, we know we're going to heaven. We know Jesus forgave me of my sins. And we know, okay, I should stop doing this, this, and that, and I should start doing this, this, and that. And so we have like a basic understanding of a life with Jesus, but we don't, I think most Christians, we don't understand the victory, the true amount, the magnitude of the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross. It says in Colossians that he disarmed the enemy on the cross. In other places, it says that he stomped on the enemy's head through the cross. That the cross is everything for us. The cross gives us freedom, hope, victory, a new life, power and authority in this life. But I think most of us, we don't really realize what we have as Christians. And what about the enemy? Do we know the enemy? Even worse, I think. Most, you know, studies are showing that most Christians in America, we don't even believe that Satan really exists. We talk about some ethereal idea of evil, and we know that there's bad things, but we don't really believe that there's an actual enemy, so we don't believe he exists, so we don't know anything about him as well. We're completely clueless. We know neither our enemy nor ourselves. So then you look and you wonder, you know, we ask, well, why is the church so bad in America? Why are there so many problems? Why is society so bad? Because society's getting crazy right now. Well, it's because we don't know ourselves, our forces, and we don't know the enemy. So that's part of my goal in this series, is to look at ourselves, look at what the strength, the victory, the freedom that we get through Jesus, and look at what the enemy's doing to keep us from that. Not to scare anybody, not that, you know, I don't want to glorify Satan and get you like going, oh my gosh, Satan's scary, I can't take this, I gotta, you know, whatever. No, that's not the point. The point is, we gotta know what the devil's doing. We gotta be smart. We gotta be wise about it, because he's smart, he's strong, he's cruel, he doesn't play fair, and so we need to study and understand what he's doing so that we can resist it. And that's part of that's my goal, my main goal with this series then. So we're up to part 4 in Principles of Spiritual Warfare. This one, I'm calling it Satan, the enemy, adversary, accuser, devil, tempter, thief. Did you get that? Yeah. That's all I did all week long. I'm like, I gotta get that. I gotta practice, so say it fast. Satan, the enemy, adversary, accuser, devil, tempter, thief. And for those of you who like nice, clever acronyms, that would be SIADS. This is why I don't do acronyms, guys. So, I wanna spend a couple weeks looking at different names that the Bible uses about our enemy, about Satan, and what those names say about his character and his strategies, because we can learn a lot there. You can learn a lot about a person when you look at their name. I was thinking this week, there was a guy that me and some other friends called Stinky Joe. I bet you can learn something about him and about myself, the maturity level that I had last week. There was someone else that we called George Tallbeard. His name was George. He was tall and he had a beard. You know, makes sense. Another guy that I named Asian Jake. He was named Jake, but he actually was not Asian. He just kind of looked Asian, so that, yeah, I don't know if that makes me racist or what, but he looked Asian. He was Asian Jake. But you know, in my phone, I was talking with some people this week. My phone, I label everybody according to like where I met them or things about them that some of them are embarrassing, and I hope they don't see that. But Chad is Chad Halloween Outreach, because we met at the Halloween Outreach here. And so now I don't need that, but I see it, and I'm like, oh, yeah, we met at the Halloween Outreach. And it's kind of warm feelings, you know. Unfortunately, Caitlin Schuler is Caitlin Almost Schuler. Because when I met her, she was not a Schuler. She was about to be a Schuler, so I put her as Caitlin Almost Schuler in my phone. But now I have to leave it like that, because if I see Caitlin Schuler, I'll go, why is Kirsten calling me? Like, because I see the K, and yeah, so it's just, she's Caitlin Almost Schuler, but you should be glad, Caitlin, because you're not Jim Don't Answer the Phone. You know you guys do that too. You're like, Jake's calling me? I don't have 45 minutes to listen to his toenail fungus story again. So, you know, you look at someone's name and it could tell you a lot about them or yeah, little things anyway. So let's look at some of the names of Satan. Well, number one, we've got Satan. It's a Hebrew word, Satan. It literally means adversary, opponent, one who withstands, one who resists, one who attacks. Satan attacks God and the things of God. He sees what God is doing and he plans and coordinates to assault that, to go against that. So wherever God is moving, he's trying to do the opposite. He's attacking the people of God. He's attacking ideas of God. He's attacking institutions that God has created, like the institution of marriage, family, the church. Satan is seeing the things of God, and he's actively opposing it wherever he sees it. And then when he sees it also in your life, because you remind him of God, because we are made in the image of God. And so he sees you, and rather than saying, oh yeah, let me bless you, you know, I see God's blessed you, and I see God loves you, let me just help you out there. No, Satan's our enemy. He sees God in you, and he wants to fight that. Now we see a picture of this in Job chapter 1. Satan comes before God, and then in verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? It sounds like a proud father, right? He's like, hey, have you checked out Job? Job's awesome. Job is upright, he's righteous, he fears God, he doesn't do evil. He's great, look at this guy. And he's just bragging like a proud father about how great Job is. Well, Satan, because he opposes God, you see his character here, he responds, verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. You know, he sees that God is proud of Job. And you see the two different hearts here. God is proud of Job. God loves Job. And God's boasting about how awesome Job is. That's the same way he feels about us. He looks at you and God's like, man, you're awesome. And he goes, okay, yeah, I see this mistake. I see this problem. I see you're kind of lazy. You're Stinky Joe. You smell a little funny. You know, he might have little things where he's like, okay, I got to work on this, work on that. But he looks at you like a proud father. And he's like, man, you're awesome. I love you. But then you see the heart of Satan is completely opposed to that. Satan doesn't come along and say, hey, yeah, God, you're right. Job is awesome. Keep it up, buddy. No, Satan opposes it and goes, well, yeah, the real reason that he loves you is because you've blessed him and you've protected him and you don't allow me to get in his life and mess things up. And that's the heart of Satan for you. That God is boasting about you. God loves you. He's for you. He wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you. He wants to heal you. He wants victory in your life. He wants so that you can, Eat anything you want to eat and not get sick from it. He wants so that you could wake up in the morning full of energy. You get a good night's sleep. You don't have nightmares. That you go to work and you're blessed there. Your boss is at peace. You're at peace. And your family's at peace. And everything's great. That's what he wants for you. But the devil doesn't want that. He opposes that. And just like he's opposing Job here. And he goes, okay, yeah, I see you're blessed. Or I see God wants this for you. But what can I do to hurt you? And so even in this story with Job, then God gives the enemy permission. God doesn't go down and start ruining Job's life, but he allows the enemy to go down and start harassing Job. And so we see the heart of Satan here is to tear down, to hurt. You know, Job ends up losing all of his stuff. He loses his houses, his properties. He loses his children. He even gets sick himself. His wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. His whole life goes bad. That wasn't God doing that. That was the enemy. That was Satan opposing the one that God loved. So this is Satan's heart. Not to build you up, but to tear you down. To hurt you any way he can. So how do we win in a war against an enemy like this? Well, there's a few things we can do. Part of Satan's plan is he wants you to start thinking like him so that you start acting like him. And then you start doing the work that he would do on earth if he were free to go and do whatever evil he wanted to do on earth. So the way to resist that is don't be like Satan. If Satan looks at God and says, okay, God's doing this, let me oppose that, let me resist that, you have to decide in your heart, I'm not going to resist God. I'm not going to have that heart. I'm going to have a heart of submission, a heart of obedience, that if God tells me to do something, I'm not going to argue, I'm not going to whine, I'm just going to say, okay, God, I'll do that. You know, have any of you ever tried to put a hat on a baby, like a winter hat? Oh my gosh, it's insane. It's like World War III. You try to get the hat on, they're like, nope, nope, nope. You know, moving back and forth. And then you finally get it on there, and they go, psh, they wing it off, and you put it back on, get it off again. It's, you know, half an hour of a battle until finally the baby just like collapses and surrenders, and then a minute later they forgot that they have a hat on at all. But we get like that with God, where God's like, hey, you need to start tithing. We're like, nope. Hey, tithe, nope. I want you to go tell your neighbor about me. Not going to do it. And we keep fighting and fighting and fighting. And then finally, after months or years or decades, we finally surrender. I'm like, well, I think I screwed up my life. Okay, God, I'll do whatever. I'll do that now. And he goes, thank you. It's just a hat. Put the hat on. Don't fight God. Whatever God's told you to do, just do it. You read in the Bible and you see, okay, I'm supposed to do boom, boom, boom. Just do it. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. He wants to bless you. His heart is good toward you. So if he says this is what you should do, do it. Don't argue about it. Don't be the stupid baby that's fighting about the hat. Just surrender. We got to have this heart where we don't oppose the things of God. We just say, okay, God, you say to do it, I'm going to do it. And then we'll be blessed for it. Another way to resist Satan as our enemy is don't fight against others. You know, there's a tendency to, especially unfortunately, in churches where there's a lot of backbiting, there's gossip, there's criticism. You see someone stumble into sin and you're like, oh, yeah, I know where he's going. I know what he's doing. And you start judging, criticizing rather than really loving and helping. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Are you one that you see someone fall, or you hear a rumor of, oh, so-and-so did whatever, and you just immediately you go, oh, yeah, I know, he's just like that, yep. And you start criticizing him, judging him in your head. You resist what God is doing in his life, and you become an agent of the enemy then, rather than seeing somebody fall or see a failure, a shortcoming in someone's life, and saying, hey, let me help you. You know, I love you, and I'm not going to let you stay there, but I'm not going to believe the lies of the enemy about you, that you're just worthless, that you can't change. I'm going to come along you, and I'm going to help you get free from this thing. Or maybe even you say, you know what, I'm going to ask him. Maybe you hear a rumor that so-and-so was fell back into drugs, and rather than going and gossiping about it and spreading lies about it, you go, let me go ask Freddie and see if he fell into drugs. And Freddie's like, no, I took Benadryl and took a little too much, and I got, you know, whatever it is, and you find out, okay, there's nothing going on there, but you let that love dictate what you do rather than suspicions or rather than, you know, opposing, being this voice of criticism and opposition in someone's life. We don't want to do that. Fight against God or fight against each other. Another way to resist the enemy as Satan, as the one who opposes God, don't forget that he exists. So many times bad things happen in our lives, and what do? We blame God. You lose your job, and you go, God, why did you do this to me? And God's like, I didn't do that to you. You showed up late day after day after day, and you showed up drunk the one time you came on time. I didn't fire you. You fired yourself, buddy, and we're just mad at God about something we did. Or we're mad at God. We hear about a war going on, and we're like, God, why would you let wars happen? You know, if you're God, you can control everything. Why would you let wars happen? God's like, I'm not doing that. You were the ones who, Adam and Eve, I gave you the earth, I gave humanity the earth, and you told the serpent he could come in and do whatever he wanted. You allowed sin into the world, and so that war is your fault, not mine. I'm trying to end it. What are you doing? Don't blame God for things he's not doing. That's what the enemy does, and he loves it. He loves it if he sees, you know, people talk about, like, well, what about the Crusades? You know, God caused the Crusades, and God did this thing, and what about the crazy people who go blow up abortion clinics? That's God, too, and... No, that's not God. That's crazy people doing stupid stuff. That's sin getting into the world. And God hates it more than you hate it because God understands the damage it does even more than you understand. We gotta understand there is an enemy. And so he will work in your life to try to hurt you, try to tear you down, and try to ruin things in your life, in your community, in the world around us. And so don't blame God for things that are your fault or things that are someone else's fault or things that ultimately are the enemy's fault. We have an enemy, and he's working against us. So we got to be smarter than him. All right, another thing that the Bible calls our enemy is the enemy. Thought-provoking. It's very similar to Satan. The Greek for enemy is ekthros. It means someone openly hostile, animated by deep-seated hatred. It implies irreconcilable hostility proceeding out of a personal hatred bent on inflicting harm. This is the devil. This is Satan. This is our enemy, that he hates you and he wants to hurt you. He's not your friend. He doesn't love you. So anything that he's doing, don't listen to it. Any lie that comes into your head from him, anything that seems like, would God say that? No, I don't think that. It seems like that's critical. It seems like it's judgmental. Maybe that's the enemy. Don't give room to that. Any thoughts, anything, any temptation, anything at all, he's the enemy. He hates you. He's fighting against you. So don't give room to any of his lies. Don't give room to any of his manipulation. Be smarter than that. So many times he gets us to think and act just like him. And he loves it because we're doing his work for him. But we got to be smart. We got to say, no, if that's got any hint of the devil, any hint of sin, any hint of something that would oppose God, we say, no, hands up, I'm not touching that. That's going to go down a path that I don't want to go around. And we got to stand on our authority. Jesus conquered the enemy. Jesus conquered, while he was on earth, everywhere Jesus went, he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he showed definitively that he has power over our enemy, complete power. You know, he goes to a legion, and nobody can deal with legion. Nobody can deal with this man. They chain him up in the wilderness. He's cutting himself. He's running around naked and crazed out of his mind, completely full of demons. Everybody's scared of this guy. Jesus comes in, and they say, well, what do you have to do with us? Why are you here? And the demons instantly... They fear Jesus, and he, boom, instantly delivers this guy. That's the power that Jesus has over the enemy. And so we as his disciples, as his followers, we have that same power, that same authority. And so we need to learn to resist the enemy by standing on the authority that we have. You look at your life, and if you see, man, okay, you know, you just take an honest look at your life. You're like, okay, I see where the enemy's winning here, here, and there. I see where he's winning in my family. I see where he's winning in our neighborhood, in our community, in our nation. And you go, okay, no, this is not allowed because this is my life, my family, my neighborhood, my nation. I'm not going to allow this stuff to happen. And so you start praying and standing on the word of God until the enemy realizes, oh, crap, she's serious. I got to go. And he gets out of there, stops hassling you. One time we were on a mission trip in Haiti. We had a team of like 20 or so of us, and we did a ton of evangelism down there. We did these... open air events. We set up a stage and we just did some music and then we preached the gospel to anywhere between like 100. I think the smallest group was maybe 150 or so people. The biggest was about 2,000, I think. It was a lot of fun. We saw God just do incredible miracles down there. Miraculous healings, blind, deaf people healed. We have witch doctors that were coming and repenting and getting saved, plugged into the church. People with AIDS that it said they were healed. They went back to the doctor. Doctor's like, yeah, there's no sign of the virus. Like really crazy stuff that was happening. But the first meeting we had, nothing happened. We go to this field, we set up a stage, we do some music, people gather, we preach, we share some testimonies, and we call people forward for prayer if they needed to get right with God or they needed prayer for healing or deliverance or anything. Nobody came forward. It was so weird. And then we get another guy to come up and do another altar call. Still no one comes forward. Finally, a native pastor down there, a Haitian pastor guy, but he did an altar call. So we thought, well, maybe he's got like a way that he can understand the culture better. Maybe he's got words that he can say better than us. I don't know. So we had him do an altar call. Still nobody came forward. It was really weird. And typically at one of these kind of events, we've been in Haiti a lot, Costa Rica, Africa. We do these events a lot on mission trips, and typically you'll see at least maybe a dozen people come up, but we never had zero before. It was really weird. And so then the next day we decided, well, we gotta pray. I think Michael was leading the team, and Michael said, okay, this is just demonic. We gotta pray and stand against this stuff. And so we got our whole team during the day when we were going to do evangelism in the evening. Got our team to go to the field, and we just marched along the field declaring Jesus is Lord. Jesus has conquered the enemy. We declare chains broken, devil, you gotta flee, demons get away, darkness go. We just prayed for, I don't know, maybe half hour, something like that. Probably closer to half an hour. We're Americans. We can't be expected to pray a whole hour. We just prayed. And then when we were done, you know, we went and did our stuff. And then in the evening, we did the same thing. We did music. We did preaching. And then we did an altar call. And this time we had maybe a dozen people come up. What was the difference? We took authority. And we said, okay, enemy, we don't want you to be here. We're here to preach the gospel, to be a blessing to people. And we want to see God's kingdom come here. And so you have no right to be here, enemy. We got to take authority through Jesus. And if we see him, if we see the enemy moving in our life, if we see him doing something in our own hearts where we're not experiencing the blessing that God has for us, or we're not experiencing the full life that God has for us, or in our family or our community, we got to stand against it. We can't just sit down and say, oh, sure, devil, come on, go ahead, do whatever you want. Yeah, I know this is you. I know God didn't want to bless me with cancer, but hey, you know, come on in, devil, go ahead. No, we got to stand on our authority through Jesus and command the enemy to leave. All right, another one. Adversary, very similar again to Satan and the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Adversary is the word antidikos in Greek. It's a technical legal term for a prosecuting attorney that's arguing a case, seeking damages. We see the term used in Luke 18 with the persistent widow, where she goes to the judge and she's seeking justice from her adversary. That's that word, adversary there. Basically, the situation is somebody hauled her off to court for something that was unfair. She didn't do it. And they bring her to court and she's like, this is wrong. My adversary is manipulating the law and I'm stuck in this position and it's just not right. So she goes to the unrighteous judge to ask the judge to do the right thing here, even though he's unrighteous. But maybe he'll have mercy on her, and he does. Satan is our adversary. Satan wants to haul us off to court. Satan wants to bring us in front of the judge on trumped up charges. And there's a lot of things that you could say, like, oh, how is Satan our adversary? There's a lot of different things that you could point at. But the one that I think about all the time is he's relentless. Do you guys like courtroom dramas? Anybody like courtroom dramas? Yeah, I like courtroom dramas. Have you seen A Few Good Men? She has not, or has seen it? John's like, yeah, great movie. Oh my gosh, it's my favorite courtroom drama. Tom Cruise, Demi Moore, Jack Nicholson. It's so intense. All it is a court case. It's like there's people standing in front of the judge, but it's so intense. All the preparation that goes up into it, and you think of a really good lawyer. They're gonna try everything they can to win. Even if it means bending the law or breaking the law, they're gonna do whatever they can to try to win. They're going to stay up late. They're going to do a lot of research. They're going to meet with witnesses. They're going to try to trip up the witnesses somehow, try to get them to snap on the stand. Whatever they have to do to discredit the witness and to maybe not even prove that they're right, but try to make people think that their case is right. They'll do whatever it takes. And that's like the enemy. He looks at your life and he's going to do whatever he can to trip you up. He's working all the angles. He's staying up late at night. He's watching you. He's not literally watching you. I think he's got more important things to watch than us. But because he can't be everywhere all the time. But he's got demons that are watching you. And they're seeing, okay, I see she's got a real problem with anger when she gets to work. Okay, I'm gonna watch this and I'm going to try to provoke her with that. I see he's got a problem with alcohol. Okay, I'm going to try to work this with him. And so he's doing whatever he can, working every angle to try to get you to trip up because he doesn't want to see you win. So how do we win with an adversary like that? How do we win against someone that knows us really well, that's been watching us our whole life, and that has invisible demon agents that are also watching us? How do we win with someone that's so relentless like that? Go back to Luke 18, the persistent widow. What did she do? She appealed to the judge. Even though it was an unrighteous judge, she knew what was going on was wrong. And she's like, okay, I'm going to the judge because the judge is the one that can throw this case out and give me justice. So we go to the judge. We go to God. And we say, look, God, I see what the enemy is doing here, here, and there. God, throw him out. And guess what? We don't have an unrighteous judge that we're going to. We have a righteous judge that we're going to. And he's not just a judge. He's our Father. He loves us. He gave his own life for us. And so when we go to him and we say, God, look what the enemy is doing. Look at what my legal adversary is doing. He's ruining my marriage. He's making work stressful for me. He's giving me sickness. My grandma's depressed. My cousin is dealing with drugs. Look what the adversary is doing in my life. Throw the case out, God. And he goes, yeah, man, I was waiting for you to ask. At the end of the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus says, I should have written it in my notes. Basically, he says, how much more will my heavenly Father do the same for you? That if the unrighteous judge was willing to finally listen to this woman, he says, okay, I'm righteous and I'm going to answer you even more quickly than that unrighteous judge ever would. So we got to be attentive and we look at what the enemy's doing and not just receive it and go, well, I guess this is my lot in life. I guess that's just how it is. I'm just always going to be addicted to porn. I'm always going to get into fights with my wife. My kids are always going to be brats. We say, no, this is not how God intended it. Here's what the enemy's doing. God, you're the judge. Kick him out. Don't let this case stay in court. And he'll answer us. All right, the accuser. Kind of right in line with the adversary idea. In Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. The word accuser is kategoros. It's a rabbinical name for Satan. That means a plaintiff who brings a case against a defendant. Literally, the words literally mean against the assembly, which is kind of interesting when you think about the fact that the church is called the assembly of the saints. And so that's the devil. He's against the assembly of the saints. He's against what we're doing, and he's bringing a case before God, in a sense, not literally. There's no court in heaven that God, has a, whatever that's called, the hammer and all that. But he's, in a sense, bringing a case before God, trying to accuse us of wrongdoing. We see this word used in the Bible on a number of occasions, most frequently among the Pharisees and Sadducees. They try to trip Jesus, they're watching Jesus, and they try to trip him up so that they can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, of breaking other rabbinical laws. That's the same word, accuse. The Pharisees and Sadducees were Jesus' accusers. The chief priests, they accused Jesus before Pilate. And it was all trumped up charges. None of it was real. But they made an accusation of what Jesus was doing before Pilate. The Jews, they falsely accused Paul. Paul came to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. A riot breaks out. The Jews bring it before the leaders and they say, look, Paul was trying to stir up riots. Paul has been going all over the empire stirring up these riots. Paul never tried to stir up any riot. He's just preaching the gospel and people are stupid and they cause riots. But they falsely accuse Paul of being basically a terrorist that wants to bring destruction. That's what the enemy does to us. He accuses us. I thought of four different ways where Satan accuses us in our lives. Number one is he accuses us personally. Thoughts of, I suck. I'm just a failure. I'm a loser. I'm never going to amount to anything. Those aren't from God, and they're not from you. You love yourself. That's The problem with us is we love ourselves too much. I want to stay home, eat brownies, and lay in bed and watch TV all day. That's me. So if I hear a thought, stay home, stay in bed, eat brownies, and watch TV, I go, well, I think that's from me. Don't listen to that one. But a thought of like, you loser, you're just a failure. Well, you're never going to amount to anything. You're ugly. You're stupid. Nobody likes you. Your boss has it out for you. Your wife doesn't love you. Your husband hates you. He's thinking about a divorce, and all these negative thoughts like that just tear you down and criticize you. That's not coming from you because you love yourself. It's not coming from God because God loves you even better than you love yourself. Where's that coming from? It's coming from demons. It's coming from Satan telling one of his demons, hey, go accuse this guy. That's what he does in our lives. He accuses us personally. But we got to go back to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? The Bible says you're the light of the world. The Bible says that you are more than a conqueror in Romans 8:37. You are a new creation. You're not the same person you used to be. You're not just a drug addict. You're not just a porn addict. You're not just whatever crazed thing you used to be. You're changed. You're different. You're a new creation now. And yeah, maybe once in a while you screw up. Maybe once in a while you do something stupid. It doesn't mean you're the same stupid person. You're different now. You're a new creation that once in a while screws up. You're not a screw up that once in a while manages to do something good. You've been saved. You're different now. You're changed. A new creation in God. Bible says that we're beloved of God. That God doesn't hate you. God's not mad at you. He's not angry with you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. That's how much he loves you. And yet, that doesn't mean you have an excuse to go live however you want. God's love is still with you, but you're not going to experience his blessing. You're not going to experience his love because you're going to be doing if you're doing the enemy's work. You are the beloved of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says you are chosen by God. He picked you. He looked all across the whole planet and he's like, I want you. I want you on my team. I've got a plan for you. You're chosen by God. You're holy and without blame. Ephesians 1:4 says that. So maybe you look at your life and you're like, oh, I got this problem here and that one and I'm not growing as much as I want there. And then you hear the accuser's voice going, yeah, you loser. You've been going to church for how many years and you're still dealing with that problem? You haven't been freed yet. What's your problem? That's not God. That's the accuser saying that because God says you are holy and without blame. Jesus died for you and you are in the process of sanctification where maybe today you fell. Maybe you made a mistake, but you're different now. God sees Jesus' blood covering you. You make a mistake, you sin, you just come right back to God. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. That was dumb. Please change me. Give me freedom from this. And maybe you sin again tomorrow. You come right back again and say, God, that was dumb again. Please change me. Give me freedom. And maybe it takes weeks, months, years, but if you don't give up, Proverbs says the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up again. And if you just, every time you fall, you get back up and you keep following after God, you're going to be different. We are holy and without blame. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe you look at your life and you're like, I'm not so righteous right now. In Jesus, you are. You turn from sin. And again, I want to be clear. This is not an excuse to just live however you want. And you say, well, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to go get drunk as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. There's grace for sin. You repent and you get right with God. And you're on a path of freedom from that. But there's a point where it's like, okay, no, you're just playing games with God and you got to stop screwing around. But we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That if we're in him, he sees us as righteous. So he accuses us personally, and we got to learn to base our thoughts not on what we're feeling, not on what the enemy says about us or puts in our minds. We got to base our thoughts on what the scriptures say about us. Number two, he accuses us before God. Similar to Job, where Satan appears before God and is like, well, yeah, but the only reason Job loves you is because da-da-da-da. Satan accuses us before God. He pulls up past sins. There was a guy in our church in Madison one time that started accusing my wife before we were married of something that she'd done years before she knew Jesus. And I had to kick him out of my house for that because I'm like, I'm going to marry that girl one day. You don't get to accuse her. He was a big guy, Joseph. So he was accusing her of stuff that she had repented of, she'd been set free of, she didn't go back to that sin, she was different now, Jesus changed her, and so she's a new creation now, and he's sitting there accusing her of that, and I'm like, that's the voice of the devil, and I kicked him out of my house, and you're not allowed to do that kind of stuff, but he'll do that to you. The enemy will put thoughts in your mind like, yeah, way back then, 20 years ago I did that 10 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever. He'll remind you of sins that you've done, that you confess them to God, you got cleansed, you got forgiven, and you're washed from those sins now. The Bible says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says that he chooses, in Jeremiah 31:34, he chooses to remember our sins no more. That he can't forget because he's perfect, but he's like, okay, I can't forget this, but I'm going to choose to not remember that anymore. He sets it apart. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't judge you for something he's forgiven you for. He's done with it. He's over it. It says in Psalm 103 that he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's as far as you possibly can throw something. And so if God has done that with your sin, what right does the enemy have to dig that back up and go, yeah, remember what you did? Remember July 3rd, 1997, when you and your friends went, yeah, that I remember that. God's going to judge you for that. No, he forgave you. You're done. You're clean. It's okay now. So he'll bring up past sins, and he'll also bring up current sins that you're struggling with, where the solution is easy. You see your sin, and you say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me of this. I don't want to do this anymore. And then, boom, he forgives you. He cleanses you, and now you can get on with life. But the enemy doesn't want that. He knows it's easy. He knows it's simple to be forgiven, but he wants you to mull it over in your mind, to worry about it, to get discouraged and depressed. You start thinking, oh, yeah, I'm never going to get free. Yeah, God can't forgive me. He can't love me. And he just accuses you before God about sins that you're in to try to keep you from freedom, where all you have to do is go to God, and he'll give you freedom. Third way he accuses us, He accuses God and the things of God. Back in Genesis 3, what did he do when he attacked Adam and Eve? He comes up, he's like, did God really say that you can't have that fruit? And so he's accusing what God has said. He's accusing the character of God. And then he goes on even further saying, well, yeah, the reason God doesn't want you to have it is he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't really want to bless you. And God's trying to hold all this for himself. That's what the enemy loves to do. He wants to accuse God and the things of God. He wants you to think that God's mean, that God's harsh, that God's cruel. I heard recently someone was talking about the plagues on Egypt, and they said, well, I could never serve a God who sent the plagues on Egypt. What a cruel dictator God. I'm like, or you don't understand, or you're our little pea-sized brain, we look at that and we go, wow, that's intense. That's, you know, all the plagues on Egypt. Wow, what was God doing? But that's our little understanding of it. If we would study it out further, and if we could ask God, what's the deal with that? He'll probably have a really good explanation where he'd say, look, this thing and that thing were going on that you have no idea about. If I didn't do that, this wouldn't happen, and it would have been a whole lot worse. But Satan is the one who loves to accuse God and the things of God. He accuses the church. I've done a lot of evangelism here, Milwaukee, all in Romania. And people all the time, they're accusing the church. They're saying, wow, the church is just full of greed. The church is just selfish. The church is full of hypocrites. Whose voice is that? That's what the enemy put in his mind. The church is, when you look at the whole scale of history, the church has been an amazing blessing to the planet. And even now, even today, the church does a lot of good stuff. The people of God do a lot of good stuff, but we don't like brag about it. We don't, you know, no, people don't know about all the good that the church is doing, and that God is doing on the planet. But it's the voice of the enemy that wants to criticize the church. And yeah, are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. Are there Christians that are greedy? Yes. Are there problems in the church? Yes, there are. The enemy wants us to just look at that and see that and throw the whole thing out and just get mad and critical about it and go, well, it's no good. He wants to accuse the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit is still alive today. The Holy Spirit is still active today. But he wants you to start thinking, well, yeah, I don't believe that stuff really happens. I don't believe God really heals the sick. I don't believe God casts out demons. I don't believe God really can transform someone's life. Well, maybe in Africa, or maybe, yeah, I saw Marius' testimony in Romania. Maybe in Romania, but no, I mean, God doesn't do that here. That's the voice of the enemy. We see in the scriptures what the Holy Spirit does. We see what God does. And so anything that conflicts that, that's not from God. That's from the accuser who wants to accuse the things of God. He'll accuse the Bible. The Bible, when you look at all the historical, archaeological, and manuscript evidence that backs up the Bible, it's incredible. There is no document from antiquity that comes even close to the evidence that shows that the Bible is accurate. But the enemy, he'll put thoughts in your head and thoughts in other people's heads that, well, yeah, but you can't really trust the Bible because it was written so long ago and they translated it from one language to another and it's a copy made from a copy made from a copy. And that's not from God. The Bible, if you look at all the evidence for the Bible, it's you can completely trust it. It's very, the evidence is overwhelming for the Bible. And so that's just what the enemy wants to do, though. He wants to accuse God and the things of God. A fourth thing that he does is he tries to get us to accuse each other. You know, like I mentioned before, that one of his goals, the enemy is not free to just come on earth and start doing anything he wants. He has to use people. He has to lie and manipulate in your mind, in your thoughts, so that he can get you to do what he wants to do on earth. And so he'll try to get us to start accusing each other, just like the Pharisees did to Jesus, just like the Jews did to Paul, and falsely accused him of stuff. We need to be smarter than that, where we realize, look, this is what the enemy does. I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to choose to love. I'm going to choose to forgive. And I'm going to choose to believe the best. And if I see a problem, I'm going to go and talk to them about it, not just let it fester and start accusing them. So, how do we beat Satan, our accuser? Well, the very next verse in Revelation 12:11 says, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." So we win by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross completely defeated and disarmed the enemy. He has no power to accuse you anymore. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Whatever you did before, whatever you did this morning, whatever you did before you got to church, if you go before Jesus and you say, "God, I repent. That was wrong. I don't want to do that again. Forgive me." He forgives you. And the enemy has no authority, no right to accuse you any longer. Jesus looks at the accusation and he goes, "What are you talking about? That was nailed to the cross. That when I died with that accusation, and he has no grounds to accuse you any longer." So if he comes in and he starts criticizing you or accusing you of something, of sin, or just dumb things like, "You're stupid, you're ugly, you're whatever," you're like, "No, that accusation doesn't stand because it was nailed to the cross and you can't affect me in my life anymore." The cross sets us free from that. Then the second thing that it says here in Revelation 12:11 is the word of our testimony. It's not just what the cross did. The cross did everything. The cross is our victory there, but we have to apply it to our lives. How do we apply it to our lives? Part of that comes from the word of our testimony, that we don't just leave it in our heads where we go, "Oh, yeah, I know that." But we start speaking it out. We start declaring, "No, devil, what you're saying is wrong." And what will happen as you declare what the Bible says about you, that you are forgiven, you are set free, you are loved, you're more than a conqueror, as you declare those things out loud in the open, what happens is you hear yourself say it and you go, "Oh, yeah, maybe that's true." It's like there's something about getting the words out there in the open that causes us to like rise up in faith and start to believe it a little bit. So we win by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Martin Luther gave some advice to deal with the devil's accusations. I want to read what he wrote in a letter to a friend. This was great. All right. "When the devil comes during the night to plague me, I give him this answer. Devil, I must sleep now, for this is God's command. Work. God says work during the day, sleep at night. If he does not stop vexing me, but faces me with my sins, I reply, dear devil, I have heard the record, but I have committed far more sins which do not even stand in your record. Put these down too. If he still does not stop accusing me as a sinner, I say to him in contempt, oh, holy Satan, pray for me, would you? You never have done anything evil, and only you are holy. Go to God and acquire grace for yourself. If you want to make me righteous, I tell you, physician, heal yourself." Martin Luther's awesome. I love that guy. He's got some cool things. All right, so the enemy comes as our accuser. We got to be smarter. We got to say, "I'm not going to listen to you. You're just an accuser. Throw it out," and we believe what the Bible says instead. Let me share. Oh, how many more do I want to share? We're running out of time. Talk too long. Let me go. The devil basically means the same thing as accuser. It's the Greek word diabolos. It's an adjective used as a noun. It means the slanderous one, the falsely accusing one. It means unjustly criticizing another in order to hurt them and sever a relationship. In secular Greek writings, they would translate it as backbiter. That's what the devil is. Even and sometimes, so with the word diabolos, accusing one, sometimes the accusation is correct, but there's always a bitterness and anger, a goal to destroy someone. And so the enemy, you know, like maybe I could look at you and I could say, hey, I see you're really struggling with cigarette addiction. Would you like to pray with me? Maybe we could pray until you're set free. And that would be a good voice. That's a good way to come to someone. But the enemy doesn't come like that. He sees you're struggling and goes, you loser. Man, you're always going to be addicted to cigarettes. You're never going to be free. You know how much money you waste on that? You're going to go bankrupt with how much you're smoking. And then you just feel condemned and rejected. That's the difference between God wants to come and he'll convict us of sin, but he'll lift us up in that. The enemy wants to condemn us and just backbite and tear us down and accuse us of things. Even sometimes they're correct things that he's accusing us about, but he also likes to accuse us of things that we're not even doing. Let me close with this one, the tempter. So I didn't make it through all of them, but another one that, actually, let me skip the tempter. We're going to do the thief. We'll close with the thief, and then next week I'll do the tempter and a bunch more. So John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We see here that in this verse, the thief does three things. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. The word steal in Greek, it means to take, usually in secret, what is not yours. Satan wants to do that in your life. He wants to take your stuff. He wants to take your money. He wants to take your time. He wants to take your energy. He wants to take your health. He wants to take your peace, your joy, your love, your relationships. Any way he can, he wants to take what's yours, what God has given you to steward over. And that doesn't mean literally that Satan's going to come in and like put his hand in your pocket, try to take money out of that. No, but he's going to cause things to happen. So you're like, man, what the heck? I got another flat tire, or I lost my job again. I'm doing everything right. Why do I keep losing my job? But he wants to take what God has given you, but he wants to take of that to frustrate you and frustrate the plans of God in your life. But not just money and stuff, but yeah, like your time, your energy, your health, your joy, your peace, your love. God has given you all this stuff and he wants to bless you even more, but the enemy doesn't want you to have that. He wants to take that so that you're frustrated, you're not sleeping good, your time is wasted, and you're just angry at God about it, when really it's the enemy doing it to you. It's not God, and it's a lot of times not even yourself or not someone else. It's just the enemy, and he wants to take. He's a thief. Kill. Other places in the Bible, the word kill used here is translated to sacrifice, to slaughter, or to butcher. That's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to kill you physically, but if not physically, he wants to kill you spiritually. He wants to suck all the life out of you, all the joy, all the blessing of God. He wants to destroy that in you, kill that in you, so you finish your life fruitless, worthless, frustrated, and angry. Destroy. Literally means to destroy completely and absolutely. It's this Greek word there. It's the word destroy with a little prefix on it that amplifies it. So to completely destroy, to completely cut off, to ruin and put a total end to by experiencing a miserable demise. Satan wants to ruin your life any way he can. He wants to destroy. God created you for a specific purpose and to be a blessing on the earth, but Satan wants to take that away from you. He wants to make you fruitless. He wants to frustrate you. He wants to get you in the wrong direction, not the right direction. He wants to get you down the wrong road where things don't go right and where you're not listening to God. I read a tragic memoir years ago about this guy that was a guitarist in a band during the Jesus People. Totally don't remember the guy's name. I don't remember the band's name. But it was tragic because he starts out talking about, well, the book starts, actually the book starts out with him saying, I wrote this so you don't ruin your life how I ruined my life. And then you see, you know, how he gets saved, and then he's serving on this worship team, and they're traveling around, they're ministering, people are getting saved, and God is doing things, and it's really awesome. But then he got addicted to porn, and then it led to he's doing illegal, immoral activities, and he got thrown in jail. His wife left him, his kids were bitter at him and didn't even come see him in jail. His whole ministry was finished up, and then he got bitter at God, and for years just never went to church. Even after he got out of jail, he didn't go to church, and he didn't want to talk to anybody. He lost all his friends. He lost his house, and he was living in people's homes or in his car. His whole life was ruined, and he trades. And then finally, near the end of his life, he wakes up. He's like, maybe I should follow God and like deal with these mistakes I've made. That's what the enemy wants to do in your life. He doesn't want you to finish up and where you finish your life in peace, in love, in holiness, with your friends and family around you loving you, with this whole track record of, man, I did this mission trip where I saw people get saved. I did this, you know, I helped this hospital out. I did this outreach. I helped my neighbors out. I shared the gospel here and there. He doesn't want you to have any of that. He wants you to ruin your life and finish your life where there's no good left and you're mad at God about it. But God doesn't want that for us. God wants good for us. It says there that he came to bring us life, abundant life. Yes, the enemy, the thief is out to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came to bring his life to us. So how do we deal with this thief? Well, one, we trust that Jesus came to bring life. We trust that that's who he is for us. That's his plan for us. And so if something's not going good, if it seems like the enemy is stealing from us or he's destroying certain things in our lives, then we go, okay, that's not what God wants. And so we turn our faith toward God and say, all right, I'm not seeing what God wants. So God, I want that. We got to start with that faith that's not what God wants, but he wants this. He wants life for us. And then we need to start freely giving. So the thief comes to take. The thief comes to take what God has given us. And in doing that, he wants us to be afraid that he's going to take more. And so that stops us from living a generous giving lifestyle. So what we have to do is we have to be smarter than that. And we realize, okay, the enemy's tactic is to take from me, not just to get stuff. Because what does he care if he wrecks our car? He doesn't care about that. What does he care if he takes our time or takes our money or whatever? That's not about the stuff. It's about the repercussions of that. He wants us to see him taking our health or taking our time, taking our money, and we get scared and go, oh, yeah, I got to pull back. I can't give of my time. I can't give of myself. I can't give of my money now because I got to hold on to what I have. So your money is an example. Let's say, you know, you're not making it financially, and you're like, wow, we're just barely making the bills. And then you see, you get a bigger bill or something. You're like, oh, how are we going to pay this? Well, it's the enemy trying to take from you what God has given you. And so rather than going, the tendency is to see that and go, oh, I got to hold on to what I have, you know, to let fear get in there. But we got to be smarter where we say, okay, the enemy wants to take so that I pull back in fear and I stop giving. We said, I'm not going to do that. We do the opposite. We start giving more. There's been plenty of times in our lives as a family where we weren't making it financially. 2008, when the economy went bad, man, we lost a lot of money. Well, I didn't lose a lot. I didn't have a lot to lose, but we weren't making money. I lost jobs. I lost clients. I was doing graphic design. I had clients that didn't need me anymore, well, didn't want to pay for my work anymore. We lost a lot. We were barely making it, and God convicted us and said, you need to give more. I'm like, I can't give more. Yes, you can. As you give more, I'll bless you back. And we need to be smart. We're not withdrawing fear. Where the enemy is trying to take from us, we go, okay, I see what you're trying to do, so I'm going to freely give to God so that then God can bless me back. What about your time? You know, you're looking at your time. You're like, man, I wasted like an hour on the phone the other day trying to work through something. Or I got a flat tire, and then I got to change the tire, and then it's 2 hours there. Or all these things where the enemy wants to take your time. Why is he doing it? He's doing it to cause you to say, well, I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time to serve on the worship team or sound or whatever. You know, that he wants us to look at it and go, I can't give anymore. We got to be smarter. Where we go, okay, I see him stealing my time, so I choose to not give in to his demands, not give in to that fear, and I'm going to give my time. I'm going to step up my prayer. I'm going to step up, spend more time studying the Bible. I'm going to make sure I get to church, or I'm going to start serving in the coffee bar, or I'm going to come in to clean. Whatever it is that we go, look, he's attacking my time, so instead of letting him attack it, I'm going to give it to God, and then I'm going to be blessed. All right, so that's one. So we got to trust that God wants to bless us, John 10:10, that he wants to bring us abundant life. We gotta see where he's attacking us, trying to take stuff, and we gotta freely give it to God instead, and then he will bless us back. And the third thing is, we trust God to restore what the enemy has taken. In Proverbs 6, it says that a thief, even if a thief steals because he's hungry, that is, he'll be expected to restore sevenfold. And so the enemy, if he's stealing from you, God promises that he'll bless us back because he's a thief, and so he's got to restore it. Joel 2:25 says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. So he sees what the enemy has done to steal. He sees what the enemy has done to take stuff from you, what the thief has done to take. And if we go to God and we say, Lord, restore this. Lord, I wasted 5 years in bitterness and anger about things the enemy was doing. God, restore that back to me, and then you can have 5 years of blessing, 5 years where things are going good. The fact that I don't know, there's no mathematical formula that shows, okay, if you've suffered this much in this thing, God's going to restore back this stuff in this way. But the idea is that God restores. He's a God of restoration. So places in your life where the enemy has stolen from you, has taken what God has given you to be a blessing, you can expect that God will restore it to you. Let me finish with a story from Romania. There was this woman named Aurelia that was coming to our church. When we met her, she was clinically schizophrenic. She basically just would stay at home all day, every day, watching Turkish movies. She could barely function. Well, we met her. She started coming to church. We'd pick her up, bring her to church, and we just kept preaching, God can set you free. God can change you. He's got a plan for your life. And she's not completely 100% transformed, but God started doing something in her to the point where she went back to the doctor, and the doctor is like, I'm not really seeing any schizophrenia in your life anymore. Something's happening. And she said, well, I'm going to church. Jesus is changing me. The doctor doesn't know how to handle that. What category do you put all that in? So the doctor's like, okay, you're different now. And then going even further, she started going around. Now she's not just sitting at home watching Turkish movies all the time. She's doing errands. She's helping out at home. She's cleaning the place, picking up groceries, things like that. And then she carries Bibles and tracts with her. And everywhere she goes, she just gives people Bibles and tracts. That's what God wants to do for you. Places, you know, this woman, Aurelia, that the enemy took a lot from her. God is restoring it slowly but surely back to her, so to where she's functioning, she's blessed, and she's serving and being useful in the kingdom of God. And that's God's plan for you, that places where the enemy has stolen, where he's taken from you, he wants to bless you back. He wants to restore it to you so that you feel good, you're happy, you're blessed, and you're able to be a blessing to the kingdom of God. Amen? Yeah. Why don't we have the worship team come up? We'll do one last song, and then I'm going to pray while they come up here, and then we've got the church meal that we'll get going in a little bit here. Let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you for giving us victory through the cross. Thank you for restoring to us things that the enemy has stolen from us, what the thief has taken from us. Jesus, I pray for each one of us, God, that anywhere where the enemy is ruling in our lives, anywhere where the enemy has got us thinking like he wants us to think, anywhere where he's destroying, where he's opposing God, anywhere where he's accusing us, Jesus, that you would bring your victory and your freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.